in the northwest for the final push out from Syria, the local population that was displaced all these years is streaming back to their hometown. And with newfound confidence that no mischief mongers would ever be allowed in the future to disturb the peace of their hometowns, Jordan has been served notice that under any pretext, it would not be allowed to manipulate the suspicious elements lingering in its so-called refugee camps for causing cross-border tension. And this means the Americans and the Persian Gulf Arabs should also be careful about any misstep. Putting in his long meeting with Assad that was later joined by Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad and Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu, felicitated his guest on winning the recent presidential elections, said foreign armed forces that remain in certain regions of your country without the approval of the United Nations and without your permission have no right to stay. It means the presence of the American troops on Syrian soil is illegal and undesirable and should immediately end for the sake of peace and stability. It also meant that the U.S. sanctions on sovereign, independent Syria are nothing but a form of economic and political terrorism against the charter of the world body. It should be noted that over the past decade, as many as 500,000 Syrians have been slaughtered by the macabrely murderous terrorists who have destroyed towns and cities and displaced 5 million people from their homes and hearths, in addition to driving out a number of people to eke a miserable life in neighboring Turkey or end up as unwanted and mistreated refugees in parts of Europe. President Bashar al-Assad, as he said in his inaugural re-election speech last month, is greatly indebted to the Islamic Republic of Iran for its timely help in defeating the terrorists and facilitating the arrival on request of the heroic forces of Lebanon's legendary anti-terrorism movement, the Hezbollah. It was Iran which also worked out cooperation between Damascus and Moscow for invitation of Russian troops in 2006 in order to offset the illegal presence of the U.S. forces. It should be recalled that President Assad had visited Tehran on a landmark visit on February 25, 2019, and met with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, thanks to the efforts of that great diplomat and field commander against terrorism, Qasem Soleimani, whom the U.S. criminally martyred in January 2020 in Baghdad.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, aspects and principles of conduct. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The roots of conduct have four aspects, as we have already mentioned. The conduct with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the conduct with the self, the conduct with the creation, and the conduct with the rest of the world. Brothers and sisters, we as human beings are bound to have these relationships. How is our relationship with Allah? How is our relationship with ourselves? Then how is our relationship with people around us, like our parents and then friends and then other community members and so on and so forth? Last but not least is the conduct with the rest of the world. We said that each of these aspects is based upon seven principles according to some ulama and some teachers of akhlaq and irfan. The seven principles of conduct with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something we already discussed. Let's talk about the seven principles of conduct with the self, the relationship with the self. So the first one is fear. Brothers and sisters, we have to be afraid of our future, not just our present, where we're going to end up. The type of relationship we should have is that our nafs pulls us towards the worldly desires. We have to fear our nafs, and in that fear, we have to try to control our nafs. Similarly, striving is the second one. We have to be constantly in the state of struggle and strive and jihad in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the jihad of our soul, the jihad of our spirit, the jihad of controlling our nafs. This is another relationship, the principle that our self is dependent upon. The third one is enduring harm, and that is to face all the harm, to face all the difficulties, and still be steadfast on the path of Allah. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the aspects and principles of conduct. And we said that there are four types of conduct or relationships every human being is supposed to, by default, have. The conduct with Allah, with the self, with the creation, and with this world. And today we are discussing the conduct with the self. We went over the three principles before the break. Let's move on to the fourth one. It is called spiritual discipline. Brothers and sisters, we know that spiritual completion and spiritual perfection is one of our goals in this world. We have to attain that perfection through the principles taught to us by a Prophet and Ahlul Bayt and the Word of Allah, the Holy Quran. This spiritual discipline is supposed to be there, so our relationship with ourselves, it requires that spiritual discipline. Otherwise, our nafs and ourself is going to be out of control. The fifth one is seeking truthfulness and sincerity. A lot of times we do good actions, but the question is, what about our intentions? The action superficially and apparently was good. But what about our intentions? Do we have sincerity, the level of sincerity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has demanded from us? The truthfulness to ourselves. Be truthful to your nafs. Don't lie to your nafs, and vice versa. Let your nafs speak the truth to you. You know the reality. Are you paying attention to that reality or not? The next one is withdrawing the self from what it loves. One of the problems is that, you know, there's a type of nafs which we don't have time to get into, nafs al-ammara. This type of nafs takes you towards the world, right? The beauties of this world. It has its own likings and dislikings. You have to withdraw intentionally and knowingly from that. Last but not least is the binding in poverty, which is faqr. And again, we have run out of time, so just remember that, you know, binding in poverty or faqr is the last one. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at CarsToday.com Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
More than 5,000 people living in Gaza do not have the ID documents enabling them to travel abroad, according to a report published earlier this year by the Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Network. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Esra Saleh Al-Nami Ryder. This article is titled Palestinian Families Forced Apart. Stay tuned for more. Basma Abu Shahab has one major wish: to see her father before he dies. Lacking the required identity documents, Basma has been unable to visit him since she moved to Gaza in 1999. Her father lives in Jordan. Now, in his 70s, he has a number of health problems. Basma learned in the recent past that he lost much of his eyesight. Basma said, "I do not want to receive any more shocking news while being trapped here. All I want is to meet up with my family again. Being separated from them is a living hell." Her predicament is shared by many others. More than 5,000 people living in Gaza do not have ID documents enabling them to travel abroad, according to a report published earlier this year by the Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Network. Although Basma is a Palestinian refugee now living in Gaza, whether she has married and brought up children, the Zionist regime will not recognize her as a Palestinian living under its military occupation. The Zionist regime has refused such recognition to large numbers of Palestinians who were not physically present in the West Bank, excluding East Al-Quds, or Gaza, during a September 1967 census. Not being included in an Israeli regime-controlled population registry has proven painful for Basma and her family. The situation was especially difficult when Basma's daughter Noor became ill 5 years ago. Noor had to undergo treatment in Al-Quds. Basma was unable to be alongside her at that time. Without basic documents, Basma could not apply for a permit to travel through Erez, the military checkpoint separating Gaza and the occupied territories. "We had to ask her grandmother to accompany her," said Basma. "The trip was extremely tiring for both of them." Mustafa Abu Rabi, 33, has been living in Gaza since 2001. He was born in Jordan, but his family left there when his father lost his job as a mechanic. He holds a passport issued by the Palestinian Authority. He said, "This document is useful if I need to go to a hospital here in Gaza, but it doesn't let me travel to visit my relatives in Jordan or look for work abroad. I have to stay here without a job in Gaza when unemployment and poverty are huge problems due to the blockade." PA passports issued to people without other identity documents in Gaza do not have valid codes. Rather, they bear numbers beginning with 20. The Zionist regime, Egypt and Jordan all refuse to accept those passports for travel purposes. Muhammad Abu Arqub runs a campaign called Reunification is My Right. Living in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, Abu Arqub married a Jordanian 10 years ago. "My family suffers a lot as we cannot move freely," he said, adding, "My wife has no Palestinian identity documents even though she is married to a Palestinian and has 3 children. She has not been able to visit her family in Jordan since we got married," he added. "She follows their news with a broken heart. She is just a few miles from them, yet she cannot join them because of a piece of paper." His wife has also applied for a passport from the Palestinian Authority but has never been granted one. Without such a document, she is confined to Al-Khalil. The Zionist regime military will not allow her through the network of checkpoints it maintains around the city. Abu Arqub said, "When any of our children need to have a check-up in a hospital outside Al-Khalil, my wife cannot accompany us." Abu Arqub frequently takes part in protests focused on family reunification. He feels that the Palestinian Authority has ignored his calls for action. He is demanding that pressure be exerted on the Zionist regime so that Palestinians can move freely. He said, "We are frustrated, but we will never give up. We are working to keep this issue alive, to let everyone know that we are being treated as second-class citizens." Raja Khazr, 51, has been unable to see many of her relatives for 2 decades now. She lives in Gaza. They live in Jordan. "My father passed away in 2008, and I did not see him before his death," she said, adding, "My sisters and brothers got married. They have big families, but I don't know any of their children. I am isolated and imprisoned here in Gaza without the basic right of being able to travel and see my relations." Leaving Gaza is impossible for Maha Abu Soire and her 3 children. She used to live in Libya, where she met the man who became her husband. He worked as an engineer in Libya. When her husband died in 2007, she brought his body to Gaza so that he could be buried where he had been raised. Following the funeral, she was unable to return to Libya as she did not have the necessary travel documents. Since then, she has been unable to see her siblings and other relatives who live in Libya. She asked, "Why should we be deprived of uniting with our loved ones? I feel isolated without my family's support."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
mission and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Last Savior. I have the honor of being joined by our expert, Dr. Murtadha Karimi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you, sir, for your time. Today, and as always, on The Last Savior, we'll be discussing topics concerning doubts and misconceptions on Mahdawiyya, one of the most crucial and profound topics that every Muslim man and woman should occupy themselves with understanding better and trying to implement into their lives to the best of their capability, is in understanding Imam Zaman alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, and in trying to get closer to him. So, Doctor, for a lot of us, it might be hard to find that connection with a person who was born some 1,100 years ago, one whom we've never seen. We have no idea about how he looks like, how he physically acts, and it's really hard to connect with someone when you can't imagine where they are and what they're doing from a physical aspect. But of course, our connection with our Imam is on a level much higher and deeper than that. It's spiritual. And in any case, I was wondering if you could direct us toward a point where we could have a more pragmatic, more practical connection with such an entity, such a figure, and how we can bring our mind and our mentality closer to him.
I believe that one practical way for remembering Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is knowing the Imam and his rights and thinking about that. So today, inshallah, I will talk about different aspects of it.
Right.
The fact that we need to think about different dimensions when it comes to the rights of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So as I mentioned, first, we need to think about the rights of the Imam over the Shia.
Mm-hmm.
I tried to mention some points that, inshallah, they would be new and interesting for the dear listeners, inshallah. So the first right is the right of existence, haqqul wujud.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's been mentioned in some of the ziyarat and some of the narrations, that the whole existence is because of the existence of the Prophet and the other infallibles, Fatimatul Zahra, Salamullahi alayham, and the 12 Imams. Before that, let me mention and refer to one narration according to which Tafakkuru sa'atin khayrun min ibadat al-sab'ina sana or ibadat al-sana. Thinking for a while or for 1 hour is better than worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 1 year or 7 years. Sometimes people ask that what is the reason and what this tafakkur and thinking is all about.
Mm-hmm.
I believe thinking about the rights of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam can be regarded as one of the examples of this beneficial contemplation. So if we dedicate it on a daily basis, for example, let's say not an hour, half an hour, 10 minutes to think about the rights of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, then we will see that our lifestyle will change maybe in a very considerable way. So the first point is that if we think deeply, we come to this conclusion that our very existence is due to the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. As we read in Ziyara Jama'a Kabira that bikum fatahallah wa bikum yakhdim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala began with you. Some scholars believe that it is referring to the existence. Began the existence, the whole creation with you, that is with the light of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt.
Brothers and sisters, you're listening to The Last Savior here on IRB English Radio. We're going to be back after a short message, so stay with us.
ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم
We wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land and make them leaders and make them inheritors.
Thank you for joining us again here on IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. With me in the studio, I have Dr. Kerimi, and we are talking about steps, practical steps, in order to get closer to Imam Zaman alayhi salam and have him as an active part of our lives.
In Mityal al-Makarim, Volume 1, page 57, there is a very interesting narration from our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in which he is quoted as saying, "Had it not been for us," that is the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have created Adam, Eve, paradise, hellfire, the heavens and the earth." So we need to think that if we are existent, if we are created, it is now because of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, the Imam of the time. In Hadith al-Kisa, this part is very profound. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, according to Hadith al-Kisa, "Inni ma khalaqtu sama'an mabniya wa la ardan madhiya," I did not create any heaven, the earth, the moon, the sun, and the seas, and all these except for li'ajlikum wa mahabbatikum, except because of you and because of the love of the people toward you. So illa li'ajlikum means that the whole creation is due to the existence of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So I believe this is a very important point to think about. In that 10 minutes that I talked about, on a daily basis, we need to think about the fact that our very existence is because of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Doctor, you mentioned one of the best practical ways of getting closer to Sahab al-Zaman alayhi salam is to think about him and think about where he stands in relation with our existence. And from what you explained, we can understand that he is, if not, but basically the sole reason, and purpose behind why we're here. Based on the narrations, we are here to know him and to love him. By knowing and loving him, we would naturally get closer to him as well. So what is your recommendation as the second step we can take in order to get closer to our Imam?
The second thing that we need to think about, and it is another right of the Imam over the Shia, so the first one was Haqq al-Wujud, the second one is Haqq al-Baqa, the right to survive. The fact that if we are alive, our very existence was because of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, because of the Prophet, and the fact that we keep alive, again, it is because of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. This is another important aspect that we need to think about. The narrations, they tell us as the Shia that if everything is there in the whole creation, it is because of the fact that you have an Imam, a Hujjah, a divine proof on the earth. Let me share some narrations in this regard. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, as mentioned in Al-Kafi, Volume 1, page 252, "لو بقيت الأرض بغير إمام لساخت." If the earth is left without an Imam, it will fall apart. There is a famous dua supplication. Our dear listeners can find it in Mafatih al-Jinan, Dua Adila. In one part of it, we read about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, al-Hujjat al-Khalaf, and then some other attributes, and then the supplication reads, "الذي ببقائه بقيت الدنيا." It is because of the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam that the world is keeps being existent. Imam Ali alayhi salam is quoted as saying, "If the earth is left empty of a hujjah, of a divine proof, even for 1 hour, it will swallow its people." Of course, we need separate sessions to discuss about the philosophy, the wisdom, the reason, the interpretation of these verses, but this is a reality. The fact that our very existence is because of the Imam, and also the fact that we survive, it is because of an Imam. If there is no Imam at our time, as the narrations read, the earth will swallow all the people, meaning that there won't be any other creature on the earth. another important issue that we need to think about.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The third, the fact that all the blessings that we are receiving are also because of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Of course.
It is also mentioned in many narrations, for example, in Ziyara Jama'a Kabira, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are known as Awliya'un Na'am, literally meaning, the guardians of the blessings, meaning that it's a, of course, philosophical discussion that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt are intermediaries between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even for the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reach all the creatures. They are called wasitatul fail, meaning that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give any blessing to any creature, it is through the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Again, I know that it is in need of explanation, but it is well proved that because of the at least narrations that we have, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and in our time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is the reason why we are receiving all these blessings. Let me just share some narrations in this regard. In Al-Kafi, we have a narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, it is because of us, that is the Ahlul Bayt, that you have the fruitful trees, you have the rivers, you have rain, and you have all these planets, and so on and so forth. In Ziyara Jama'a Kabira, we read, Bikum yunazdilul ghayf. It is because of you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
sends rain.
Sends rain. So the narrations are telling us that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and before them the Prophet, they were, as I mentioned, the intermediaries between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Allah sending his blessings. And we know that وَإِن تَعُدُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. We are not able to count all the divine blessings. So another aspect that we need to think about on a daily basis is the fact that whatever we are receiving as blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is because of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and it is through him. For our dear listeners, I recommend them to read at least once in their life the long narration of Tawheed al-Mufaddal, a narration from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam to one of his companions known as Mufaddal. In it, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has mentioned many divine blessings in a very detailed manner. So I think when we see any blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when it is raining, it is a good time to think that we are receiving this rain because of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Exactly.
If we receive any wealth, any property, if you have any kind of welfare, whatever we have in our world, and as I mentioned, we are not able to count, we need to think and come to this conclusion that whatever we are receiving, it is because of the holy existence of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance.
Because often people would think that the purpose of an imam is to resolve our problems and grant us our desires, and if we have a sick child, he's supposed to cure it for us. But we forget, or like you said, we don't think about how he's the gateway to all the sustenance, mm-hmm. the permanence, the endurance, our very survival. Every breath that we take, every heartbeat, every cell on our body is through the gateway of the existence of this infallible imam. And verily, it is so because of the unfailing love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for us, and that he blessed us with the bounty of existence through the existence of his most beloved creation. Thank you so very much, Doctor, for that interesting viewpoint on the matter. And thank you to our listeners for being with us on today's discussion here on The Last Savior. Until another segment, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty.
the limelight.
For 1,500 Palestinian people in the Al Bustan quarter of Silwan, threatened with displacement and demolition, the pile of rubble represents the remnants of a much larger fight against Israeli regime's efforts to expel Palestinians from the area, says Kelly Kunzel, writer, in an article titled "Zionist Regime Bulldozers Bring Heartbreak to Silwan." Stay tuned for the first part of this article, please. Caution tape still adorns the ruins of what was once a butcher shop owned by Nidal al-Rajabi in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Silwan. On June 29th, with one pass or sweep of a bulldozer, Israeli regime forces razed al-Rajabi's shop, which provided the sole income to support 14 people. For 1,500 people in the Al-Bustan quarter of Silwan, threatened with displacement and demolition, the pile of rubble represents the remnants of a much larger fight against the Israeli regime's efforts to expel Palestinians from the area. Amani Odeh, a 34-year-old dentist, has been waging this battle since Israeli regime authorities delivered demolition orders at her parents' door in 2005. Demolitions in the neighborhood threatened to displace all 170 of her relatives spread across 39 houses. Ode told the electronic Intifada, "I have been in Silwan whole of my life. It is all I have known. The house has belonged to her family for decades. It is where Amani Ode grew up, got married, and is now raising her family next door, including an 11-year-old son and 7-year-old daughter named Silwan. Ode lives in an extension to her family home that she and her husband built in 2017 to accommodate their growing family. The Zionist regime authorities refused to grant Ode the permits to construct the additional unit. And within a few weeks of building the extension, the authorities issued an order to destroy it or face a hefty fine. The Zionist regime authorities don't give Palestinians permit to build big houses, but we are witnessing in numbers, so we have to add rooms to the original buildings, but they won't even let us to do that," Ode said. "Where else will we go? It's not humane." Around 1,500 residents spanning close to 100 buildings in Al Bustan are facing displacement from demolition orders, according to Amy Cohen of Er Amim, an Israeli regime group that monitors settlement activity in Al-Quds. According to Cohen, 48 families submitted to request to extend a temporary demolition freeze, which has been extended until February 2022. Yet the freeze does not cover another 16 buildings in Al Bustan facing imminent demolition. Following changes to planning laws introduced in 2017, the Zionist regime authorities can fast-track the demolition of Palestinian buildings in many cases. The authorities no longer require court orders for demolition since those changes came into effect. Amani Ode home is one of the 16 buildings in Al Bustan facing imminent demolition by the Zionist regime authorities. Ode is blocked from having the case reviewed in court because of the 2017 amendment to the Zionist regime planning laws. The Rajabi family, owners of the butcher shop destroyed in June, are in the same situation. Their home could be destroyed at any moment. Demolitions in the neighborhood are part of a plan being advanced by the Israeli regime-controlled Al-Quds municipality and the settler group Eilat. Eilat's declared objective is to Judaize East Al-Quds so that a theme park named after the biblical character King David can be established. The City of David Park would serve to create this territorial contiguity with the area between the settlements and touristic enterprises, while at the same time eroding the fabric life in the community. The character of Silwan as a Palestinian neighborhood and a Palestinian presence in the area altogether, said Amy Cohen from the settlement monitoring group Er Amin. Residents in Al-Bustan received demolition orders in 2005 when the municipality first pushed for an evacuation of the area to make way for a tourist park called King David's Valley. The project was slightly repackaged in 2010 by a municipality plan known as the King Garden Plan, which designated Silwan as a mixed tourism housing area. Local and international presence may have slowed the implementation of the project since 2010, Cohen said. But this year's acceleration of demolitions might signal a revitalization of the project. Cohen told the Electronic Intifada, Palestinian communities are becoming more fragmented and pushed into smaller enclaves. The Zionist regime demolition of Palestinian property is illegal under international law. Situated on a slope just below the old city of Al-Quds, Silwan is the nucleus of Palestinian life in the occupied eastern part of the city. The neighborhood makes up a large portion of the so-called Holy Basin, which stretches from the Muslim and Christian quarters of the old city to the Mount of Olives. The Zionist settlers use the term as a claim of religious significance for the area, a pretext to justify the theft of Palestinian land. Eilat has long targeted Silwan as part of its mission to expand Jewish presence across the city and to uproot the indigenous Palestinian population under the guise of archaeological and touristic endeavors. Demolitions in Silwan accelerated after the enactment of 2017 Kamenitz Law, an amendment to 1965 Planning and Building Law. The amendment was established for enforcement and penalization of planning and building offenses, according to Adala, an advocacy group for Palestinian citizens of Israel, but has denied a judicial process to Palestinians in Al-Bustan whose buildings are slated for demolition. The amendment is in keeping with a history of discriminatory housing policies under which Palestinians have been expelled from Al-Quds for decades. In 1973, the fake regime of Israel endorsed recommendations from the Interministerial Committee to examine the rate of development for Al-Quds, also known as Gafni Committee, to maintain a demographic imbalance in the city of a majority of 74% Jewish Israelis and 26% Palestinians. Israel's efforts to maintain this demographic imbalance and Judaize Al-Quds are implemented through a severely restrictive network of discriminatory zoning and planning policies, said Jeff Hapler, director of the Israel Committee Against House Demolitions. In 1976, the Zionist regime declared an area surrounding the old city and its environs a national park, classifying residential areas of Silwan as green zones open for public planning and zoning. Apart from two projects, no other public planning outlines have been put forward for Palestinian neighborhoods in East Al-Quds. Only 13% of the land has been allocated for future construction of Palestinian neighborhoods, while 35% has been zoned for the expansion of Israeli settlements in East Al-Quds. Housing, zoning, planning are all very dry, complex bureaucratic language, but this is much more effective than the military means in terms of Judaizing, the city Hapler said. Israel can take over Silvan without raising too much international outcry because it is all done slowly under the radar, unquote. Such policies make it nearly impossible for Palestinians to obtain a building permit from the Al-Quds municipality, forcing residents to build illegally and risk home demolition.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Today, unity is the biggest weapon for the Palestinians. May 7th, 2021. Muslim and Christian ulama should announce the act of normalization as haram from a religious perspective, and intellectuals and liberated individuals should explain to everyone the results of this treachery, which is a stab in the back of Palestine. Contrary to the downward movement of the regime, an increase in the capabilities of the camp of resistance is a sign of a bright future. An increase in defensive and military power, self-sufficiency in building effective weapons, the self-confidence of mujahids, the increasing awareness of youth, the extension of the resistance circle to the entire country of Palestine and beyond, the recent uprising of youth in defending Masjid al-Aqsa, and the simultaneous promotion of the Palestinian nation's spirit of jihad and innocence among public opinion in many parts of the world. The logic behind the Palestinian cause, which has been proposed by the Islamic Republic of Iran and has been registered in the United Nations documents, is a progressive and attractive logic. Palestinian warriors can bring up the idea of holding a referendum with the participation of the main inhabitants of Palestine. The referendum will determine the political system of the country, and the main inhabitants, including the displaced Palestinians, no matter what their ethnicity and religion are, will participate in it. That political system will bring back the displaced Palestinians and will determine the fate of the foreigners inhabiting there. This demand is based on the common democracy accepted in the whole world, and no one can question its progressiveness. The Palestinian fighters should continue their legitimate and moral fight against the usurping regime until it is forced to give in to this demand. Move forward in the name of God and know that Allah will certainly aid those who aid His cause. The Holy Quran, chapter 22, verse number 40. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Is the UK turning into a totalitarian state? Well, according to former British Home Secretary David Blunkett, they are certainly heading in that direction, with the proposed police crime and sentencing courts bill, which is being debated this week. He is not alone. 600,000 Brits put their name to a petition calling for the bill to be dropped, including 700 academics. 245 organisations have also called the bill an attack on fundamental rights, along with three UN special rapporteurs and the UK's Parliamentary Joint Committee on Human Rights, who called the bill, quote, oppressive and wrong. While there are many aspects of the legislation that has worried rights groups and advocates since the bill was proposed, there is one particular aspect that has recently began raising eyebrows.
The bill proposes to increase the sentence length for assault on emergency workers from 12 months to 2 years. On the surface, this may seem appropriate, but what some activists are concerned about is the way that this will disproportionately target people from ethnic minority backgrounds who are already significantly more likely to have force used against them than their white counterparts.
Dean alleges he was attacked by British police officers back in 2013 in the city of Manchester, but somehow found himself charged with resisting arrest.
But again, I'm 6'2", quite a big lad. Straight away, the police officer see my body as a weapon, and I got the whole, he's resisting. Next thing you know, I've got six police officers on my back, like punching me, kicking me, doing whatever. They can do things to people like me and people like you with the full knowledge that the law fully protects them. And even when, like I say, when I was basically attacked by the police, all of the officers who were there kind of corroborated the same story, which was false.
Marco, not his real name, has a similar story. He was at an anti-racist demonstration when police were seen attacking protesters, yet Marco found himself charged with assaulting emergency services. Marco asked us to distort his voice.
The police was using
this was clear in court by the footages.
that the police were using disproportionate force, and there was no real reason for doing that. And they even confirmed that in their witness testimony in court. And it was incredible to see that they could just claim in court that they were just punching people in the face to stop them from going to Trafalgar Square. And this was used against me, ultimately, just because I was defending myself and those around me.
Ahmed Kabbala, London.
Nowadays, landings of local and international flights in Kabul International Airport has turned into a familiar scene. On Wednesday, the first official flight of Iran's Mahan Airlines landed in Kabul since Taliban takeover of Afghanistan and met our guests.
Iran's Mahan Airlines flight landed in Kabul International Airport with over a dozen Iranian passengers. It would return with tens of passengers, including Afghan nationals.
Earlier, some Qatari and UN-related aircrafts had resumed their flights to and from Kabul International Airport.
There is a Qatari aircraft landing here in the Kabul International Airport. According to Taliban sources, they are struggling to attract more foreign support, especially when it comes to managing the issue of Kabul International Airport.
In the meantime, the Taliban welcomed the resumption of Iran's commercial flights to Kabul, calling on international community to add to the number of their flights, bringing humanitarian aids to Afghanistan.
We welcome the resumption of the international flights, but the fact is our countrymen need urgent humanitarian aid. So I think the resumption of such flights paves the way for the regional countries and international bodies to send more humanitarian aid to Afghanistan.
Tehran was one of the largest donors at the 2002 Tokyo conference, pledging more than India, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Turkey, Norway, Switzerland, Australia, and Pakistan combined. Iran is also hosting around 3 million Afghans, including around 1 million refugees and 2 million undocumented migrants, according to the United Nations. Many of them have been residing for more than four decades. Kabul International Airport resumes its commercial international flights, while Qatar and Taliban are jointly managing all security and technical issues of the airport. However, Taliban officials here say they are working to make Kabul International Airport fully operational. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell has posed a series of questions to EU legislators in the light of the Afghanistan catastrophe. He asked, what does it mean for our relations with the US? And then he went on.
What does it mean for the development of European strategic autonomy, for our security and for our defense policy?
During the two-hour European Parliament debate, at least a dozen lawmakers told Borrell the last thing the EU needs is more military spending.
The lessons to be learned. We have to end universal interventionism that has only led to disasters in Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan.
Apparently, the West demonstrated enormous arrogance in Afghanistan.
In overshooting self-confidence, instead of helping nation-building, we try to impose nation building.
The US-led invasion of Afghanistan resulted in a countless number of civilian deaths and also life-changing injuries. We have visited a center for asylum seekers in Brussels. As they wait for help, people here feel let down by EU and Belgian authorities.
They don't care about women, they don't care about children. Why they do like this? What's the difference between Afghanistan and Belgium?
The plight of Afghan refugees was also talked about at length during the European Parliament debate.
The selfishness of many European authorities and political parties that showed no solidarity towards those refugees that left the country.
The reason given for going into the country to defeat terrorism was rubbished.
You are killing innocent people, women and children. You are creating terrorists, fighting migration. You are destroying the place. You are creating migrants.
The European Economic and Social Committee has published a statement.